That's correct, yep. Oh, no Sunday school either. It's all just down at the park. Okay. We are in 1 Corinthians, maybe for the final time. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Congratulations, we've gone all the way through the book, verse by verse. I was looking at something the other day, and I think we started this on July 22nd last year. So it took us about 13 months to do 1 Corinthians, which isn't, that's not too bad. It's about, we weren't flying through it, but we weren't necessarily dragging through it. Well, it's a matter of opinion. But anyway, we are in 1 Corinthians. We talked about the first five verses last week, dealing with the giving of the Jerusalem offering. We spun off into 2 Corinthians, looked at some verses that backed that up and talked about it. Real quickly, a breakdown in this chapter, if you just want to look in your Bibles or make a mark or something, and however, take notes on it. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 4 is the collection that we talked about last week. Then chapter 5, or verses 5 through 9, Paul switches and talks about his intended visit to come visit the Corinthians. Verse 10 through 12, he talks about Timothy and Apollos, two workers that are working with him and how he's trying to get them involved in the Corinthian church. Verse 13 through 14, he goes into an exhortation, gives them some words of encouragement and some standards in the imperative mood, meaning their commands. Verses 15 through 18, after having given them an exhortation on what they should act like, what they should be like, verses 15 through 18, he picks up on a group of people, the delegates, that are outstanding examples of what he described in verses 13 through 14. So there are faithful believers in the Corinthian church that are walking in God's word. They're, you know, obeying the leading of the Spirit in verses 15 through 18. And then verses 19 through 24 is his closing. And so that's how we'll look at the book here this evening. Well, let's bow our heads. I'll pray, and we'll get started. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this book of 1 Corinthians that's been preserved for us, that we can look into it. We can gain insight for our own lives and our own churches. We do ask, Father, that you lead and guide us, and that tonight we would have a productive Bible study as we go through these verses. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, chapter 16, I'll read the beginning of it, and you should recall a little bit about what was taking place. Remember, we're going to mention the names of the Galatian churches in the east, the Macedonian churches to the north of Ephesus where Paul's at, and the Corinthian church, which is to the west. And he's dealing with the Corinthian church, also wanting to get up into the Macedonian churches, and so his plans are to go over to Corinth and up to Macedonia and back to Corinth and then to Jerusalem, or maybe go up to Macedonia and down, or, well, he's trying to make some plans. What's going to actually happen is he's going to go over to Corinth to put out some doctrinal fires, come back to Ephesus, and then go up into Macedonia to see the Philippians and the Thessalonians, and then down in Corinth to spend the winter, and then on back into Jerusalem. So those will cover the years of 55 and 56 and the spring of 57 AD. So here we are, chapter 16, verse 1. Now, about the collection for God's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collection will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you appoint or you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, then they will accompany me. And so at this point, he's not planning on going with them. It does end up historically that he does go with them when that comes in the spring of 57 AD. Verse 5, after I go through Macedonia, I will come to you. For I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you a while or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. Now again, meaning we know he's going to go to Jerusalem after this trip when he leaves Corinth, but at this point, he's still 18 months away or so from actually making that final decision. And he just knows that he's going to come visit Corinth and then maybe go back to Macedonia, come over to Ephesus, go over, put out some more fires in Galatia or whatever's going on. But he will end up going to Jerusalem. I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. Again, that idea right there, if the Lord permits. And again, we looked last week a little bit in 2 Corinthians where he was being very persistent in his discussion with them, trying to tell them, I'm not saying yes, yes, and no, no, and I'm making plans, I'm changing my mind, or I'm deceiving you in some way. he's laying it out saying, this is what I was planning on doing, but I can't control all these events. And you can see it even right here. He's definitely got a plan, but he adds, like James says in the book of James, you know, when you say, I'm going to go to this town and do business here and do that, he says, you overrate yourself. He says, you should make plans, but you should always leave the option open of it being God's will. I'm going to go do this if it works out. And it's not so much a matter of saying it. It's almost like, you know, if you got to say the magic word, well, I'll be over tomorrow night if the Lord is willing. It's not so much of saying that verbally as much as it is of having that attitude about you, realizing, I am going to come over to your house tomorrow night, but you know, I realize God's in control and I may end up, something else may take place. But anyway, he expresses it right here. James advises them in his book that that's how they should live their lives. And Paul, although he's being very persistent, he's very organized, has plans extended into the future. Here, he puts this right in here, if the Lord permits. Everything is in the Lord's hands. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, and that would be sometime in May, because middle of April would be Passover, and then 50 days later, so it would be 1st of June, is the Pentecost. He says, I'll stay on in Ephesus because a great door of effective work has opened to me. And that word open means, it is in perfect tense, means it's standing open. It's like he says, this thing is, I can't just walk away from this. It's one of those opportunities that, you know, you beat your head against the wall over and over, waiting and doing and being faithful, and all of a sudden there's a door open and things are happening. And as I mentioned last week as we went through this, because a great door of effective work has opened or is standing open to me, and there are many who oppose me. So the door of effective work wasn't like, well, everybody's just real cooperative, everybody's just coming right in line, and the whole city's just following right along. It's like, no, there are some that are getting in and following God's word, but the result is there's a great opposition. And that's usually what's going to take place. If you're going to move into Satan's territory, if you're going to move into where human nature's at or the cosmos is ruling and reigning and bring God's truth and God's word, there are going to be people that are going to be set free. There's going to be people's lives that are changed. There's going to be people that are excited and embracing it, people that are supporting it. But just as you've got people supporting it and embracing it and excited about it and believing it, you've got people on the other hand that are against it, that it's destroying with their plans. Just as people are supporting it, there's others trying to tear it down. And that's right here. Paul's got one of the signs of the ministry is moving forward, is you're making progress. People are joining, people are opposing. It's just interesting that he puts that in there. Not really complaining, just it's like, hey, door standing wide open and a lot of people oppose me. You wouldn't think that. You think there's a door that is standing open for me and a lot of people are joining us. It's like there's a door standing open and there's a lot of opposition. And we could talk a little bit about that. I think we mentioned last week. He was there in Ephesus for about 3 years, and there's a time there towards the end that the whole city's economy began to be affected because of Paul's preaching. Not because of his picketing or his rioting or his terroristic acts, because he was simply preaching the truth into people's lives. They are embracing the truth, changing themselves, changing their families, changing their culture, and the economy started not going down, but certain parts of the economy, the idol worship and things, was being affected. So much so that the workers were suffering because they weren't selling as many of the little silver statues of Artemis and things. And it led to a riot. The pagans began to riot. And it eventually followed Paul the rest of his life and may have been part of the reason he ended up getting his head cut off in his execution. But nonetheless, he was right there in the middle of something. And again, this is coming right around the time here where there were some riots taking place in Ephesus because of Paul's presence there of teaching every day in the city. But anyway, he says, I can't leave right now. He's talking about Galatia. You can see this again. He's talking about the Galatian churches, the instructions he's laid down. His desire is to get up into Macedonia and minister and check out those churches, but he's got the church of Corinth is falling apart. Meanwhile, he's in Ephesus with riots going on because this guy's got some things. I mean, this is amazing that he's got in Europe and Asia at the same time, he's in contact, and these things are all happening, and where he's at, a door is open of effective work, riots are taking place because of the Word of God. Meanwhile, he's trying to organize the Corinthian church, thinking about going to Macedonia, realizing that I think Galatia's still on track. So, nonetheless, it's kind of interesting to see that. Now, he's not doing it alone. There's a ministry. One of the things about Paul that you have to admire, at least I admire a lot about, is his ability to work with people, to have friends, to have companions, to have people that have joined him and are committed to what he's doing, or he's joined with what they're doing. And here's two guys. To just take a moment here and look over the back, the last chapter of Romans. This is just a great testimony right here. We won't read this, but this whole chapter of the book of Romans is, it's almost, I think, you know, in the sense that the book of Romans is almost like a reference letter being sent over to Rome saying, this is what I believe, this is my doctrine. But along with having sent doctrine in the first, you know, 8 or 9 chapters, and then Christian instruction those last couple chapters, or, you know, 12 through 15, he now adds in this chapter his personal references. But notice, again, we won't read through, this is just a whole chapter of people that he's either saying, they say hi to you, or, hey, will you say hi to them? And I remember the time we were in prison together, and, you know, hey, you're a laborer in the Lord, and, you know, say hi to, you know, Aunt so-and-so. And it's full of these things right here. And then, of course, there's a man right here. If you look in verse 22 of chapter 16 of Romans, you know, who wrote the book of Romans? Everybody knows? Paul. But look in verse 22. Who wrote it down? I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. So this whole book, it's Paul's book, it's Paul's words, he's the one that's being inspired, he's the apostle, but Tertullius, or Tertius, is the one who wrote it down, actually penned the letter. And then in many cases at this point, Paul will pick up the pen and sign his name, and there's documents like this, and I've seen a couple of them, where they're written in, by a scribe, very neat, fine print, or, you know, scribal writing. And it nice rows, you know, it's good spacing. And then at the end of the document, somebody else picks up the pen and writes a greeting or writes some kind of final personal instruction and signs their name. Completely different handwriting. And when you see it, it's like, ah, I can see why you didn't write the letter. So in other words, they didn't have typewriters or word processors. They had scribes who would do this work, and then someone would write their name, or the author of the document would write their name. And that is what Paul does in many cases. The Galatian letter is ended that way. And Paul says, see what large letters I use as I write this letter, and writes out his name. And but anyway, that Mark did that for Paul or Peter, and that's why, for example, in Paul, out of his life in prison, he says, bring Mark to me, because Mark is useful to me. Well, why would Mark be useful? Mark was the Peter's scribe that wrote 1 Peter, Silas wrote 1 Peter, but wrote the book of Mark for Peter. And now that Peter was executed, Paul said, well, hey, I can use him in my ministry, just kind of a garage sale or something, picked up a scribe. Okay, so now let's go back to 1 Corinthians. What I was looking at right there was all the people that Paul had in different cities that he had friends with and contact with, people that believed in him and supported him, and he was able to maintain relationships with all of these people. Which, you know, sometimes you get the impression that Paul's just out wandering, meandering around. I don't know if Paul ever, well, when he went to Athens, he did, and when he started in Corinth. But other than that, I don't know if Paul ever just traveled alone, showed up by himself, and just started a ministry somewhere. There's always a group that came with him and would be distributed in the other cities or around the area. And then he would pick up more in the new churches. Okay, chapter 16, verse 10. He says, if Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you. And so Timothy is with Paul in Ephesus. Timothy is going to remain in Ephesus. In fact, when Paul writes 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, Timothy is in Ephesus leading the church there, of organizing the deacons and the elders and such. But he is with Paul right now in Ephesus in 55 AD. But Paul's plan is to get Timothy to go over to Corinth and help organize things and be his apostolic representative in Corinth. But Timothy's got a certain personality that is pretty much agreed on, just from a little bit we know about him from the Scriptures, is he's not necessarily what you would call a harsh man. He's not a man that would, you know, be real bold, per se. He's a good Christian man. He's cooperative. He does the things that are right. He follows Paul. But you get the impression he's a little intimidated, or he's easy to persuade, or he doesn't like confrontation. You know, some people enjoy confrontation. It just gives that impression. And so he's telling them, when he comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear. Meaning, not just, you know, that he's got a place to stay and he got some food, but I mean, the Corinthian church could, you know, it could get ugly. If you read Titus on the island of Crete, he's giving instructions on how to break up fights. There was fights taking place in the church. I mean, physical fighting going on at different places in the church, or at least within church members. Corinth, again, a pagan city, a seaport. We read their letter, how corrupt they are. if you send someone over there, they may just throw Timothy out. So I think when he says fear, he's talking emotionally, but he's also talking physically. Make sure he's got nothing to fear. You guys take care of Timothy. We'll read on here. If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, because there could be potential danger. For he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. Meaning there he gives him his apostolic approval that he is my man. He's doing exactly what I do. He's there in my place. No one then should refuse to accept him. The word refuse is a word that means to make nothing of. Treat him like a nobody. Disregard him. He's a zero. He doesn't count. And that's what he's saying right here. It doesn't say no one. That doesn't just mean we got in our English. No one should refuse to accept him. But that means when he talks, when he speaks, when he makes a suggestion, don't consider it as, well, it's just Timothy. We don't need to listen to him. Don't count him as a zero. Give him credit for what he's going to say. And he's not just saying that to say, well, you know, we need to help Timothy out because he's just getting started. Paul's not going to send someone. He's, well, I'm trying to help Timothy kind of get his feet, you know, and get on the ground and get his ministry started. That's not what he's saying. He's saying he is coming over there to represent me, but make sure you make sure he's got nothing to fear and that you don't disregard what he is saying and who he is. Send him on, goes on and says, no one then should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me, meaning don't kill him. Send him back when he's done, send him back in peace so he can return to me. I am expecting him along with the brothers. Verse 12. Now about our brother Apollos. I strongly urged him to go with you with the brothers. So the brothers are, we're coming up to them here, the Stephanus, that's the Stephanus and the delegation that came over from Corinth. They're on their way back. They're packing their bags. They're on their way back to Corinth. And he says, I strongly urged Apollos to go. Come on back. And Apollos has been there ministering before. Now about our brother Apollos. Remember, the letter started with divisions between Cephas and Paul and Apollos. And so Apollos and Paul have no difference at all, no controversy between them. The church has made some distinctions. Now about our brother Apollos. I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. I mean, I told him, hey, why don't you get out of here and go on over to Corinth and help work on that church over there? He was quite unwilling to go. Kind of interesting. I mean, you know, we know Paul's bold, you know, he's bullheaded almost. And now he urged him strongly. Look at this. He strongly urged him to go. Fairly, you know, not necessarily forcing him or making him, but saying, this is what you should do. Just short of saying, it's God's will, I command you to go. And Apollos, just as Paul's saying, just a strong, willing him, wanting him to go, Apollos came right back, quite unwilling to go. I really am not going to go. I really think you should. I'm really not going to. Almost reminiscent of the Barnabas-Saul conflict we had back in Antioch when they split up after their first missionary journey. But he was unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. We don't know what Apollos was doing. Maybe, again, the effectual work, the door that was standing open there. Maybe he's, you know, over his head in ministry activity there or something. I'm sure it's got something to do with ministry. It's not, well, no, he's got a real nice place here and a pretty easy job, and he's just kind of enjoying himself. He just doesn't want to do this anymore. It's not that. He's probably involved in some other aspect of the ministry that he doesn't want to walk away from at that time. Or whatever reason, we don't know. But now about our brother Apollos, I strongly urge him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he'll go when he has the opportunity. So again, it appears because of the opportunity, he's busy doing something else. Okay, that is now, we've looked at his address to Apollos and Timothy. And now verse 13. We now have five imperatives, which are commands. These are things that he's going to lay down. The first two are active sense, the present imperative, which means that they're a continuous activity. They should always be doing this. Never stop. This is your continuous mode of operation. That's what would mean right there. The first two are active, which means you do it. You will be doing the active. It's not someone's going to do it to you or do it for you. You're going to have to do this. The third one we're going to look at is in the middle voice. The fourth one is in the passive voice, meaning it's going to now happen to you or it's going to be start happening. It's going to be being done. Probably, because they're all imperatives, that fourth imperative being in the passive voice would probably be because it's a result of you do these first three things this other one's going to happen without you doing it. It's going to be the result of the first three. And then the fifth one is love. We'll talk about that. But these are five things. These may be, again, we got to be careful right here. I don't want to read too much into this. He's closing a letter. He may just be, you know, casually just saying, hey, you know, make sure you're strong, make sure you stay encouraged, make sure you stay on top of your game, stay focused, and make sure you love everybody. And that is just like, you know, maybe just saying that. Or we're going to look at a little bit more detail because, again, we don't think Paul's just rambling writing here. Plus, these words are inspired of the Spirit of God. So the first one, be on your guard. The second one, stand firm or stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. And that last one, be strong, is the one that is passive. And then finally, do everything in love. So whatever, and all these are the first four imperatives. This is what you've got to do. But when it all comes out and is presented, the final package, you've got to be acting in love. In other words, you can be strong or you can be courageous and end up coming out at the end. The reason you're strong and courageous is because you got a bad attitude, or because you're not going to let these people win, or you got some other motivation. You can do all these things and in the end not end up having love. So they're going to be very bold, confident, active, powerful words that you're supposed to be doing. But the reason you're going to be that way is love, to assist the people. Not to prove the Corinthians wrong or to make sure your man gets the position there in the church, but to make sure you get God's will done and then to love people. Anyway, the first one, be on your guard. A continuous activity. It's active, a present imperative active. It means to be alert. It means to watch. It means to stay awake. That's the basic meaning, is to stay awake. Be on your guard. Always stay awake. So clearly he's not talking about never sleep. But he's talking about some aspect of the Christian life there in Corinth is always be awake. Always be alert. Always be on your guard, watching. And this is used other places in the Bible, the same word. It's used of the end times. You know, Jesus used it. Paul used the other place of end times. Always be on your watch. Always be ready for the Lord's return. That's a continuous way of living. That's probably not what he's referring to here. The word works there also. 1 Peter talks about enemy. Always be watching for your enemy. Like you're having trouble with Satan. You know, Satan, be watching. Your enemy's out prowling around trying to destroy you. Be on your guard, looking out. There's someone trying to destroy you. We're in warfare, spiritual warfare. Satan is trying to undermine the church. Be on your guard. Could be that. Acts 20, it talks about corrosive influences. Be on your guard against corrosive influences that will tear you down. With all those are correct. They could all mean the same thing. What is Paul thinking about right here? It doesn't say. He just says, be on your guard. Be awake. You know, like you're supposed to be waiting for the Lord. Be alert. Like you're supposed to be alert, awake, waiting, worried about where the devil's at or concerned with the devil. Watch out. Guard against corrosion or influence that's tearing you down. Probably when he says this, I'm going to put this together. And again, I'm speculating here with what we've read. And again, that's what it means. It means be on your guard. What's he referring to? I'm going to say this. With the book, be on your guard against the Corinthian doctrine. Be on your guard against these things, the pagan culture that is in the church, the wisdom of the world that's in the church, the practices of going to the temple and all these false doctrines and the problems we've got with spiritual gifts, the problems we've got with denying the physical resurrection. Be on your guard. Be on your guard. Be on alert. You cannot lose these things. Oh, reminds me of something. Because if they lose their physical resurrection, you've lost the gospel. Be on your guard. If you lose the purpose of the spiritual gifts, you've lost the Spirit's movement and His purpose. If you lose, if it's holiness or whatever else we've talked about earlier in the letter, you go after worldly wisdom and fancy speakers, you've lost the message of the cross. And it's like you no longer have a church. You no longer are a Christian. So be on your guard. I think that's what he's talking about. One of the things that we haven't talked about here at all, really, is this thing called the emerging church. You ever heard of the emerging church? Anybody ever heard of the emerging church? Okay, that's why we haven't talked about it. But there's this thing out that's happening in churches right now, and it's not going to surprise you. And it's one of those things where you hear people talking about it, we're here, you know, middle of Iowa. I'm in Audubon, you know, in West Des Moines. We're you know, on Sunday mornings, I'm over here. So I don't really know what's going on in a lot of the churches, or if you want to call the, I don't want to consider us not up and happening, but you know, the church that are out there that are really directing society or dealing with society, you know, talk about all across the nation. But this movement is called the emerging church. And it may be some of the problems that you can see this when you read about evangelicals and Christians and churches. It's like, well, what are they thinking? I mean, for example, again, I don't want to go too far out on this and get in trouble. But, you know, like the whole environment, I believe we should take care of the environment. Okay, I don't think we should, you know, just go out and cut down all the forests and concrete the whole planet or something like that. I mean, if you did, try it. It's going to still grow weeds. It's not, we can't even keep the roads without falling apart. So, I mean, concrete the whole thing in 10 years, you got a field again. It's not going to last. But yeah, if it's a Roman road, it's probably been 2,000 years. But if it's an American interstate, it's going to be growing over the weeds by the end of the summer. Okay, sorry. But I believe we should take care of the environment. But that is not the gospel message. The gospel message is not go out and save the planet. I mean, that's part of maybe the responsibility. But we have there's things sweeping through the church right now in our culture. Well, similar to the Corinthian church in a sense, is they're off message. They're off base. They're bringing people together and they're not presenting the truth. And it's affecting theology. They're rewriting theology. I hear these things and I don't believe it. There's cults all around the world. There's bad teaching all around the world. And you just hear it. You say, well, of course they're messing it up. Is it happening in the Corinthians? They did it here. But as you hear about this emerging church, do a word search on it. Go listen to some of their messages. Not too long, but they're denying. Everything. I mean, they're denying Scripture. They're denying Jesus. They're denying the sacrificial atonement. They're denying all of these things, and basically reducing it down to just let's get along. I mean, I can't go into any further than that because it'd take too long and put it all together. But it's not just the critics. It's not just, well, people are making fun of them. You listen to their messages, and they are coming out just ridiculous. And for the ignorant, and when I say ignorant, it's a lot of Christians, but particularly people that are in their 20s, in your young 30s, that don't have, some of us have some kind of a background somewhere of having doctrine laid out. Even if it's the Christmas story. If you went to church at Christmas and Easter, you got some pretty good stuff right there. Just remember those two messages, Christmas and Easter. It'll take you a long way theologically. But we're dealing with our culture now that doesn't have anything, not even the existence of God possibly. And definitely not the inspired Scripture. And why are, the crucifixion, that whole story is so barbaric. It's like, can't we just get along? Well, we've lost the consciousness of the sin nature. And now you're bringing these people in, and they're like, well, they've shut the Bibles. They've got Christian terms, but they're trying to redefine them so they can make sense. And they're getting into emotions as far as experiencing God. And I'm all for the Spirit of God leading people and following the Spirit's guidance and direction. But this is prominent right here. This is first. And then if you don't know this, forget following the Spirit, learn this first. But they're off having spiritual experiences, and what that's going to lead to demonism. And it's like, this emerging church, and it's not, and listen, I'm not talking about down in the corner of West Des Moines, there's this group of people that's doing some really strange stuff. I'm talking some name ministries that are supposedly under the umbrella of the evangelicals, not evangelical free denomination or whatever we are, but just that movement, the fundamentalists, the evangelicals, those that used to be, substantial, they're way off message. Way so far off message that when I teach, I may not sound so brilliant and stuff, but what I'm trying to communicate, the doctrine I'm trying to communicate, is so outdated, so barbaric, so closed-minded, so useless that it's like he's irrelevant. Irrelevant. Your message is irrelevant to our society today. And that is the emerging church. Well, my point for going off on that is right here. When it says, be on your guard, I think he's telling the Corinthians that very thing. Be on your guard. Not everybody who sticks a cross up and calls themselves a church is on message. They are not. And it's not just this group over here or that group over here. It's sweeping mega churches, huge churches. I mean, we're talking about waves of people, an entire generation. Watch this, though. And they say, well, looks like we're just going to wipe Christianity out. It's going to be dead by the end of the generation. It's like, well, no, that's not true either. I mean, it's been 2,000 years. It's been, on its deathbed many times. And the thing is, the truth will always resurface. The truth will always be resurrected. It's not the end of the church. It's not the end of Christianity as we know it, because it's never going to go away. because it's the eternal truth. But it is definitely a sign that there's you know, we're going to have some damage control when these people start, you know, coming back. But anyway, be on your guard. Okay, be on your guard, I think, against doctrine that is going astray. The second thing, stand firm. And that simply means to stand fast, stand your ground. Again, it's in the imperative mood. It's a command, active, and you do it. And because it's present tense, it means to continually be doing this. So always be on your guard and always stand firm. I think in context, again, that's all it says, stand firm. What does it mean? Well, I think with what I'm saying here, in my opinion, is be on your guard against this false doctrine and this bad theology and this bad practice the Corinthians are doing, and stand firm. Stand firm with the truth, stand firm with the doctrine, and stand firm with correct behavior. That's your job. And those are both in the active sense. You do that. Then the next one, after be on your guard, stand firm, stand firm in the faith. Well, there's a little confirmation. Stand firm in the faith. That would be the, not in, there's that word faith there. It's the same word as you need faith to be saved. But here, when Jude starts his book, he says, I wanted to write to you about our salvation that we share, but I felt I needed to write to you about the faith or defending the faith. And that faith right there is the body of truth that we have. The Christian faith, where this is what we believe. This is the doctrines of truth right here. And so be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith, not in your faith in Jesus or your faith in God, but stand firm in those doctrines. So you understand, I think that makes sense now. Then it says, be men of courage. And that is a word that is, it's an exhortation word. It's used, Titus, for example, when his men are going to battle, he used this word, be men of courage. And it means just what it says. It means, the idea there is a man is the most courageous being you can find. That's the concept. Be courageous. Be like a man. Be men of courage. Be men of bravery. Don't be, I don't want to say anything, don't be this because that'd be insulting to some group somewhere, but I won't say it. Be men of courage. What else we got here? It conduct yourselves in a manly fashion, courage. It means to be brave. It means to display courage. Aristotle used the word, and you've heard this example before, that this goes somewhere between fear and confidence. Meaning there's something to fear out there. There's a battle out there. But you're confident. You know you can win. But you still got to face the enemy. Courage is that thing that comes in the middle. I'm confident of going to battle, but I realize there's an enemy out there, and I'm going to go do something dangerous, because I've got courage to face the enemy because I'm confident in what I've got. So that's what that means, be men. Titus used it to tell his men to be courageous, and in telling them in the message that Titus gave them, the general, eventually became the emperor, was to be men of courage, but don't take risks out there today, guys, in the battle. Meaning, go out there and be courageous, but don't be crazy, is what he was saying. So anyway, the idea there is, Josephus used it of Jewish warriors. So what we have here is be on your guard. You're looking out for something. I think it's false doctrine, false application. It's what's sweeping through the Corinthian church, destroying them. Be on your guard. And when you're watching, you stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in the doctrines of truth. And while you're being on guard and you're watching, this is now in the middle voice, you be men of courage. For your own benefit, for your own behalf, you be men of courage in this situation. You're guarding against the false doctrine, you're holding firm to the truth, and you're being courageous in going about it. Now you can understand right there, those are, in a sense, war descriptions. And again, Paul says we're not fighting against flesh and blood. You know, he talks about that in Ephesians, talks about in 2 Corinthians. But you are in this battle. Now this next part, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, and then it says, be strong. Or, in the passive, become strong. So if you're guarding, standing in the faith, and being courageous, your job is to become strong. The first two are active. You do these things. You guard, you stand, middle voice, on your behalf. You then do being men of courage. But now in the passive sense, becoming strong. As you're there in that situation, you will be doing the right thing. Your faith will be growing. You'll be making advances against the false doctrine, and you'll be strong. You'll become stronger and stronger. Sounds kind of confrontational. Well, it is. I mean, you're coming out confrontational, and it can be perceived in the wrong way. You can get off track with that very quickly. And so the fifth thing he says, in the imperative also, do everything in love. Why would you try to expose false doctrine? Because they're evil and I'm going to prove that we're right. Okay. You're close. We want to preserve truth for the benefit of society. We want to preserve truth for people. I mean, however you get wrapped up in your little doctrinal debates, the only reason scripturally acceptable for defending the truth and standing firm in your doctrine is because of love for other people. Because this is what's going to lead you out of darkness. And if I let you go off the track, I let you go into false doctrine, you're going to get lost and never find your way out. It's not about me winning the argument. It's not about me being right. It's about, if this is the truth, I'm going to stand firm with it. I'm going to be guarding against false doctrine. And out of love for people, for their benefit, we're going to advance doctrine. We're going to advance truth. So I think that's what he's saying right here to the Corinthians. Be on your guard against false teaching and false practices. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. You're going to be fighting a battle. And you will become, in all this, you'll be becoming strong. But listen, always do it in love. Don't get out of bounds. Don't leave. The whole purpose God has you here is not to prove something or win a battle, but to influence people with the truth. Now, verse 15. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia. Well, where is he going with this? Well, now here's his example. He gave him five imperatives. This is what I want you to do. He says, now you know. This whole thing began with Stephanas in Achaia. Somewhere early on when Paul first got there, Stephanas was one of the first ones. He baptized him. He mentioned that in the first chapter, baptized him. Stephanas, one of the first converts in Achaia. That's the province that Corinth is in, part of Greece. And they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. What's that mean? He said they're one of the first converts, and from that time that they became converts, Stephanas and his household has devoted themselves to serving the saints. Who are the saints? Those who are coming into the faith. We've got to imagine they're meeting in Stephanas' house, where he is somehow doing all kinds of things. Maybe teaching, maybe not. Whatever he needed to do to assist the saints and lead them towards the truth. Guarding against false doctrine, standing firm in the faith, being men of courage, doing what's right, and growing stronger. Stephanas was a great example. And Stephanas is there with Paul right now in Corinth. You know that the household of Stephanas was the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these. There you go. It's not that there's no good leadership in the church. It's not that there's no good people in the church. It's that they're submitting and following the wrong ones. He says, these are the men you need to submit to, people that are serving you, trying to help you advance in the Christian faith. Submit to these, but don't submit to these guys that are in Tim and Paul. 2 Corinthians really goes off on this. People that are abusing you for their own power advantages. Submit to Stephanas and men like this. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. Who joins in the work and then labors at it. Works at the, you know, laboring at the work. Meaning, going and going and going, continuing to progress in the work. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived. There you go. I was glad. Stephanas, he's a great example. He says, I was glad when these three men came over from your church. And these are not three goofballs. These are three winners, people that are in the doctrine. They're following advancing in the Christian way of life. And they realize this church is collapsing. We've got people, it's falling apart. Paul, we need your help. We need backup. He says, I was glad when they supplied because they have supplied what I was lacking from you. Now, that could be some financial gift, but it really doesn't sound like it in this letter. The Corinthians are sending Paul money when they won't even listen to his teaching. Probably what they provided, these three guys provided, was growth. It goes back to 1 John. He says, we have no greater joy, or I think it's one of the 2nd or 3rd John, but it mentions it in 1 John chapter 1 also. We have no greater joy than to find out our children, meaning our people in our church, are walking in the truth. John says, being somewhere around 80-some years old when he's writing 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, he said, I find there's no greater joy for a person like me to find out is that the people I've taught are walking in the truth. They're walking. He says, what else? What other? That's our only purpose. And the same thing here, when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived, because they supplied what was lacking from you. I think what he's saying is, here are three men, have that they are mature in the faith. They're concerned not about their own walk. Why did they come across the Aegean Sea? Because they're concerned about the church. They're not saying, Paul, we want you on our side when we vote for this new thing we're going to do at the church. They're saying, these are the problems we've got. What are we going to do? And so, just like the book of James ends, James goes through and gives you a whole list of things to do. The last thing James says there, go with me to James real quickly. We're about done here. If you go through the book of James, maybe we should. It was a one night study in James. I finished it last night. It took me 3 weeks to do it. I thought it should be something. I was just going to run through it one night. Well, then that didn't happen. We did it in 3 weeks, so three nights. James goes through and gives you a whole list. I mean, a variety of things, a checklist, I call it, of your active and living faith. Not a legalistic code, but hey, if you're a Christian, these are things you should be doing: dealing with trials, identifying sin, advancing in these things. And then when he gets all said and done, verse 19, chapter 5, the end of the book of James. I think what James is saying here is, okay, when you've got this all mastered, and in some sense, you should have these things mastered. I mean, you're never going to be perfect, but you're dealing with all these things. He says, okay, once you're on track, it's not like you're going to now look at everybody else and say, well, why don't you guys all start doing it, start being judgmental. Look how good I am. I'm doing these things. He says, if you've got all these things going, I think that's what he's saying here, verse 19 of chapter 5. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. That's the end of the book. That's it. What's James saying? He gives them all of these things that they should be doing, watching their faith, or they got an active living faith. Then he says, now listen, if there's someone among you who goes off track, then what you need to do is reach out to them. If you've done everything right, then what you need to start doing is looking for people who are off track and start drawing them back in. And your life is on track. You're not sinning. But there's those that are around you. Now you start reaching out to those. In other words, once you get your life straight, now you're not becoming like judgmental and I'm so much better than everybody else, but you're watching your life and you realize these other people. It's like, what do you do? Well, they shouldn't be doing that. It's like, don't just watch them. Go over there and lead them back to the truth and cover over a multitude of sins and save them from death. That's, I think, how James ends the book. If you've got this nailed down, then go out and find somebody and help them. Which isn't, revolutionary news. I mean, that's kind of the whole Christian life. We go back to chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. And I think what Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus are doing in Corinth is that very thing. Their lives are on track. As much as any human can be on track, they're pursuing the things of God. But they realize these people are crashing. And they're coming over to help. And he says, I was glad to see him, and they have supplied what was lacking from you, for they refreshed my spirit and yours also. You may not know it yet, but they're going to refresh your spirits when they get back. Such men deserve recognition. Meaning, give these guys credit for what they're doing. They're sacrificing their lives, their time, to come over here and try and save the church. We're at verse 19 now, the final greetings. So what we just finished there between verses 13 and verse 18 was those five imperatives, what they need to be doing as people, and gave them an example of someone they can follow and submit to, because these guys are doing it right. Their lives are on track and they're reaching out and helping others. Submit to these guys and you'll be on track. Verse 19, the churches in the province of Asia, and that would be where Ephesus and Laodicea, those Hierapolis, those churches are at, on the west side of, it's not all of Turkey, but the west side of Turkey. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings, which indicates Paul's not just dealing with the Ephesian church, but he's got his hands in all those Asian churches, which will be right around 60, in about 11 years from this letter, will become the Apostle John's churches. Right now, Paul is there. Timothy's working as some kind of a bishop or pastor or leader in the church, appointing people there in the church. When Jerusalem is surrounded by enemies, John leaves, as did the whole church. Jesus' cousin, or it'd be James' cousin, Simeon, because James had died. James, the brother of the Lord, wrote the book of James, got pushed off the temple in 64 AD or something, and died. and his cousin Simeon took over the church. And when Jerusalem was surrounded, or the armies of Rome was coming in, they did exactly what Jesus said. Simeon takes the Christians out of Jerusalem, across the Jordan, up into Decapolis, spent 5 years up there, between 66, 70, 71, and brings them back in 71, 72 AD, and the church was, you know, kept going from that. I mean, they didn't stay and endure the discipline. They left and came back. Well, John left in 66 AD and goes to Ephesus. And so this church right here, all the churches of Asia, those are going to be John's churches. Those are the same churches that Revelation, in 96 AD, John writes the seven letters to the seven churches. They're the same churches. This is in 55 AD. That's going to be in 66 and 96 AD. So we're talking, that's like 40 years of history for those churches. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord. And remember, they were in Rome, got kicked out of Rome back in, something in the 40s somewhere, when Claudius made the ruling that they couldn't have any Jews there. And they settled in Corinth. That's where Paul first got his job, there in Corinth. And since then, they've moved over to Ephesus and are ministering Ephesus along with Paul. So in Ephesus, we got Timothy coming and going. You've got Paul, you've got Apollos, you've got Priscilla and Aquila. I mean, you understand, we've got some heavy hitters here in the apostolic age there in Ephesus. It goes on, Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets in their house. There's a little bit of insight. So it's probably obvious, but you know, we wonder, the church of Ephesus. And this is where that whole concept of a bishop comes from. In some sense, you don't like the idea, but in the other sense, it's like it had to be that way. They didn't have a church building. It wasn't like, you know, the first church of Audubon and everybody came here that was Christian. It was a bigger city, you know, than Audubon, and they didn't have a building. They were still just forming, and they would meet in people's homes. We talked about that at the beginning here. They're meeting in homes in Corinth, and Priscilla and Aquila have a house. They have a home. They have a business in Corinth. They probably had a business in Ephesus. That they are prosperous enough, apparently, to have a big enough home to have people join them. And it's just one of the many churches in Ephesus. So that's where the concept of Aquila and Priscilla, if they've got a church that meets in their home, there would have been somebody that probably preach or teach the Word of God. Different gifts would probably be occurring. Different leadership skills were there. Maybe Priscilla or Aquila had some position there. They may not have had any official, except they're using their homes. You've got to assume they're teachers. But they weren't the only one. There's probably many homes in there in Ephesus that had churches meeting. And so when a letter is sent to the church of Ephesus, it's not like the first church of Ephesus on the corner. It's the members of the body of Christ that are meeting in all these home churches in the city. And so they probably need several letters. You know, they need that letter, then everybody would make a copy of it, which is probably part of the reason we've got some of these letters are preserved. But nonetheless, Aquila and Priscilla have a church in their home. They greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets in their house. All the brothers here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, what's the holy kiss? One thing you've got to consider this is the Corinthians are a divided people. This isn't something Paul often says at the end of his letters. It's not like a sensual kiss. It's more of a close greeting. And I think if anything, he's putting this in here, greet one another with a holy kiss. It's like, you know what it's like to have to, you know, talk to people or shake their hand. It's like, and pretty soon you've got to engage with people. You know, some of these are kids, you have trouble with your kids. You just put them in the room, shut the door and say, you're not coming out until you're getting along. And it's like, well, they're either going to fight and kill each other or they're going to eventually just like get along and they're going to work through things. And I think the holy kiss potentially is something where the Corinthians, they all got division, and Paul says, I want you to get close enough to greet each other with a kiss. And meaning it's like, well, I ain't going to talk. I haven't talked to that person for months. And it's like, you know, now that it may just be a thing of just get close enough to resolve some of these things. Because we not only have the gospel, the salvation that we have in Christ, not only gives us peace with God and union with God, it gives us peace with each other. And that's what 1 John writes also, that we are walking in the truth, that you will be walking the truth with us, that we have fellowship, he says, watch, one with another. Not just, well, I disagree with all of you, I've got fellowship with God, that's all that counts. Part of the salvation we have is fellowship with God, but it also extends, John talks about, fellowship with each other. And I think this holy kiss might here just might be pushing towards that a little bit more of a group of working together instead of having your little divisions and problems. And you know that. You know that from your own experience. Is if you could just get past the divisions, we really don't have that many problems. Most of the divisions we have at different times with people is just almost an attitude or an animosity, and there's really not an issue there once we get. Sometimes there is, but many times it's just things got out of control. Well, I don't know, but he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Maybe it just means, you know, hey, say hi to each other. And then right here, like I said before, someone has written this letter up to this point for Paul. And now, potentially at least, and he has in other places, he picks the pen up, as was customary at that time when they had scribes writing letters. And you know he had scribes writing this. He's not in 2 Timothy and 2 Peter. Well, even 2 Timothy could have been written by a scribe because there's someone that was with him. Luke was with him. But 2 Peter wasn't written by a scribe. It was written by the fisherman himself. I mean, he wrote it out. It's a completely different book than 1 Peter, Greek scholars say, because 1 Peter is smooth and well-written. Verbs all make sense. Kind of like editing one of my books, you know. So you read the book again, it's like, wow, he's a really good writer. No, not really. Someone edited the book. Well, when you get to 2 Peter, it's like that for years there's debate that we don't think Peter wrote 2 Peter because it's clearly a different author than 1 Peter. It's like, well, no, I think Peter wrote 2 Peter in the prison cell without a scribe. And I think he's the author of 1 Peter, but it went through Silas. Because at the end of the book, Silas wrote the book. It says it right there. Silas greets you, who wrote this book down. Well, I already mentioned that before. But here it is. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Now, when he says this greeting, is referring to the entire book. I write this greeting, the book of 1 Corinthians, in my own hand. I think someone else wrote it in their hand. And the greeting is right here. I, Paul, I'm greeting you right now in my own hand. And it's, I think right there, when they got the letter, the writing style changed, and they could see this is Paul. And one of the reasons he started doing this in 1 Thessalonians, go to 2 Thessalonians here, we're done. I'm just like, you know, trying to fill up the tape. Go to 2 Thessalonians, and again, 2 Thessalonians would have been written around 51 AD, so it'd be like 3 or 4 years ahead of this book. And the whole letter of 2 Corinthians, the whole problem was, well, you can see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is a church up in Macedonia that he's trying to get back up there and see how they're doing. Concerning the coming of our Lord, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying the day of the Lord is already here. So apparently they'd gotten a letter. Someone had prophesied somewhere in some church, some remote place or somewhere. It had gotten written down and recorded. And they says, well, no one's going to believe this. Put Paul's name on it. And sent it to the 2 Thessalonian church, and they got this letter from Paul announcing that the day of the Lord has already come, meaning you missed it, you're in the tribulation, and get ready. And they're like, oh no, where's the Antichrist or whatever? They're all freaking out. And Paul said, whoa, 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 time out. What was it? I got a letter from you guys. What are you talking about? He says, supposedly some prophecy or report or letter supposed to have come from us saying the day of the Lord. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. For that day will come about, and then he begins to tell, no, it's not here. This is not the tribulation. He says, we're not even close to it, or whatever he's going to say here. Well, now look at the end of that letter. This may be where Paul first started this practice. Chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians, verse 16. Now his final greeting to the Thessalonians. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you. That's the end of the letter. Verse 17. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So you see right there, the scribe finished the letter up under the inspiration as Paul was working with him. It's all inspired. They finish up right there, verse 16, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. That's it. Paul's there. Give me that pen. He says, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. The grace of the Lord be with you all, Paul. And it's like, I'll sign my letters from now on so you don't get no forgery. So it's like, I don't think that's Paul's autograph. So basically, just like you sign a check, he's signing his letters for the same principle. Potentially, that's what's happening. You see that in other books also. Well, there it is, 1 Corinthians. I'll pray, and got any questions or anything, that'll be fine. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for preserving the scriptures for us. We do ask that we would have the desire to learn and study them. We also ask that the Spirit would reveal the truth to us, that we may walk in the light. But Father, we also may be of service to others in this society and in this world of shining the light and living the light for them to see. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Questions, insights, thoughts? No Bible study next week. I've got open house at school, so I'll be there shaking hands and looking all happy to be back. I got 1 week to get happy. When do you start? We start a week from today. I'm no longer counting days, I'm counting hours. I mean, you all work like all the time. You know, I've been, lounging around. But really, what I've done all summer, I've got 3 chapters left in the theology section of the book. And I gotta finish soteriology tonight, then ecclesiology tomorrow. Or pneumatology tomorrow, ecclesiology on Friday, and then I've got eschatology to do. And of course, that can be a book in itself, so I'm trying to reduce down. And then everything's written. And then we got to go back, and we're editing it. Got a few things I got some more drawings, graphs, diagrams I want to put in. I want to put some questions at the end of each chapter. There's 10 sections, so put some questions at that, maybe some websites, some book references. We're on track to have it ready to go to the printers by December. So hopefully the month of December we can be printing and have a book by the 1st of January. And I had it down to about 400 pages with 9 font, which is pretty small. It's kind of like your footnotes in your Bible. But I really think we're going to bump it up to 10, which is bearable, which is going to extend it back, so... Anyway, that's really what I've had a calendar. My last teacher's meeting, I made a calendar of how much I had to get done every day. I was supposed to be done last Saturday, so I was real close, just a little bit over. Had to mow the yard a couple times. It kind of messed up my plan. What? I'm writing a book. I can't mow the yard. And what else we have to do? Oh, I had to buy a new car. That took a couple days. That was disappointing. But otherwise, Dad's been just the grumpy man upstairs in the office. And so, the kids have been childless. And it's like, where's Dad? Duh, don't ask that. You know where his Dad's at. So, anyway, that's what I've been working on. And so close, I'm afraid now. Because you're so close, it's like, after writing since the first week of June, it's like right now, it's kind of like, I don't want to write anymore. I'm not going to have ecclesiology and I'm not going to have that. Just write it off. It's done. Close enough. But you got to finish the race. Otherwise you just squander the whole summer. So it's like I'm looking at the finishing of the race right now. So, well, anyway. And that is a concern, because when you get done writing something, you look at it and go like, it's just like anything you do. You get done, it's like, I several times go down to Tony. I tell Tony, I said, I'm on this roller coaster all the time. So I'm writing, this is going to be so good. This is incredible. Working, or I'm typing, not writing. Type. It's like this is such a waste of time. I mean, no one's going to want this. It's like, where's the delete button? I'm just going to delete. I'll delete my web page too. Where's that at? And it's like, then if someone sends you an email, it's like, Yeah, this is good. Oh, I got to get this done. I got to get this done. And just like the whole time, you're just like this. Sometimes you're like on fire. Sometimes you're like, this is such a waste of time. You just get so depressed. This is so, And so, when you hear stuff like that, it's like you write by faith. It's like you're trying to put together right and be honest and truthful and put all the information there and just realize, hope that this is what God wants you to do, And then when someone says something positive, it's like, it helps you. You don't stay down quite as low, or quite as long, so. Well, any questions or thoughts? No Bible study next week. I'm not sure what we're going to do next. I mean, that following Wednesday, what we're going to start next. I was going to start the Bible school and go through that again. But I mean, we're so close to the book being done. I mean, we're, you know, 4 months, 5 months, it may be a year, you never know. But we could potentially start the Bible school then, like in January, and I could just give everybody a book, and that'd be kind of fun, instead of, you know, that's what I'm thinking. So we'll just waste some time here for the next few months. And you want to do James? Okay. I'll bring that checklist in, and we'll go through James. Do you want to do like a full study of James, or you want to do just the one night in 4 weeks? Okay. Because I kind of like the details, but sometimes it's a whole concept of missing the forest because of the trees. How do you say that? I mean, you get so deep in the book, it's kind of like, what? Well, I mean, it's a letter. It's not like an encyclopedia set. It's a letter that they would read in one setting. And, you know, we took, you know, 13 months to go through it. And by the time you get through it, it's like, you really have to be careful not to lose track of what the problem was in chapter 1, because the problems of chapter 1, we talked about last July, and Paul's just signing off on those problems. It's like, I don't even, what's he talking about? So it's kind of fun sometimes to blast through a letter and kind of read it through. One thing I think, and I got to let you go, one of the things I think the church needs to do, not our church, but I think that it, is Paul tells Timothy, until I come, devote yourselves to reading, preaching, and teaching the Scriptures. And one of the things we don't do in churches, because people just won't, I mean, it's like, oh, well, you know, the Catholics do it. They have their Old Testament, they have the reading from the prophets or whatever, the Gospels, is just sit down and just, and I like this, man, you're going to cut your crowd down. Today, we're going to read the book of Ephesians before the message. And just read it to the, you know, read the book of Ephesians. And it's like, because it's a letter. It's a continue. It's like, instead of chapter 4, verse 17, and read it, it's like, and then preach about it. It's like, I mean, how would you, it goes back to this. If you got a letter from somebody, say you're just anybody. I mean, it's a relative or friend or, you know, your wife or a husband or something sends you a letter, and then you number every sentence, break it down into chapters, and then just read one sentence and talk about it for an hour. It's kind of like, well, what you know, the Word of God you can do. We do it all the time. But how much more powerful is it if it's, you know, if you flow into it, flow out of it? And so you always got to keep that tension. What would be nice if you're going to teach verse by verse, is then have some time where you're reading huge parts of Scripture, just one right after the other. We were in a church in Jerusalem a year ago or whatever, on a Saturday morning. It was a Sabbath. And it was a Jewish Christian church. Okay, and they read, I think I told you this before, we had it was 2 hours and 45 minute service. And we read from the law, the first five books. We read from the prophets. We read from Psalms. We read from the Gospels. We read from the epistles. But understand, we didn't like read a portion. We read the story of Balaam and the donkey. That's I think it's like three or four chapters. And it's just like, and he just keep reading. Oh, he was reading in Hebrew, and someone was translating it. So that's going to take a long time to read it. Yeah, and we're reading it twice. And we got done with that. It's like, I thought, wow, that was good. Now he starts going to talk a little bit. Well, we did something else. And he says, and now for our reading from the Psalms. And we read, you know, and we didn't read Psalm 119, fortunately. But then we never read just a verse. We read chapters. It's like different culture. Try that in America, you know. I mean, we're pushing it just having a Bible up front, you know, let alone reading 13 chapters from it. Oh, hey, I'm going to quit. Thank you for coming. James it is. What's that? Yeah, yep.